Well, on 24th of January 2007, a young man, Mark Dreyer, and his sister were driving around in a Canadian neighborhood, the city of White Rock. The problem was that their taillight of their car was broken, and so a policeman pulled him over to give him a ticket for the taillight. And as he was doing that, he happened to see inside the car, and on the back seat, there was an open bottle of beer, which is against Canadian law. You cannot have an open container of alcohol in the car with you. And so he opened the car to see what other alcohol might be in the car. And as he was rummaging around, he found a package with something squishy in it. And he opened it up, and there were four parcels of cocaine. And so he rummaged around some more, and he discovered another two packages, a total of six packages eventually of cocaine. Well, naturally, he arrested Dreyer and his sister. And for possession of narcotics, which of course is illegal, they were tried, they were sentenced in a very simple case. Until a three-member panel of judges overruled the sentencing. And it went all the way up to the British Columbia Court of Appeals. And what they ruled eventually was that the young man should not be imprisoned for carrying the narcotics, because in searching for it, the policeman violated his right to privacy. This is the argument that was made. The appellant, the person appealing, the drug dealer, the drug dealer testified that he stashed the drugs in a bag to prevent theft from customers. Keeping the drugs out of sight is connected with his concern for privacy, unquote. That was part of the ruling. In other words, the fact that he hid the drugs showed that he didn't want anyone to know that he had them. Well, duh. And he does have a right to privacy, according to Canadian law. It goes on to say, quote, in conducting a search under the limited auspices for liquor, the officer intruded on the appellant's property to find something the officer knew could not have been liquor. Okay, so let me explain that. So what they're saying is, because he saw, perchance, that there was liquor in the car, he was allowed to search for that. But when he felt that the package was squishy, he should have known, well, it can't be liquor, and therefore he should not have unwrapped it to see what was inside. Because the man has a right to hide his drugs, of course. So they overturned the ruling, gave the cop a slap on the wrist for arresting this drug dealer, and let the guy free. Now, the Bible is very interested in rights, too. But I think we'll find that it's less interested in the rights of drug dealers to privacy than to the rights of the rest of society, which is what we see in the rest of the top 10 commandments. So turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. The three passages in the Bible that cover the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, and this is one of them. It's very similar to what we saw when we were preaching through Deuteronomy. And in fact, one of the great confusions in Christian thinking worldwide is how the Old Testament laws that you read sort of feature in our life now in the New Testament, because some of the laws we keep, of course. You know, if I say thou shalt not murder, true or false, you would be like, well, yeah, true. And yet if I say, well, thou shalt not wear polyester, which is also one of the laws, not in the top 10, but a mixed fabric was outlawed, shaving the corners of your beard was outlawed, making a fire on the Sabbath was outlawed, those types of things, you say, well, no, it's okay to do those things. Well, why? And a lot of Christians don't understand. So then they'll say, well, because it's not in the Ten Commandments. We have to keep the Ten Commandments. It doesn't matter about the other 613 of the Mosaic Law. And then we would just simply say, well, why those 10 and not the others? Where does it say that? Surely if that's how you're going to live your life, you should at least have one verse to back it up. And there is no verse that says that. And the other problem with that is the verse about Sabbath. The fourth commandment, Christians don't keep either, because it's specifically restricted to Saturday. There's no verse in the Bible that changes that to Sunday, and the restrictions are very intense. If you want to see how they're kept, you should go to Israel and see that's what it's like. I mean, you can't drive anywhere, you can't walk a certain distance, you can't do the work, you can't have someone else do the work for you. So nobody does that consistently. So you kind of have this problem explaining to people why you keep some of the laws and some you don't. It's not as simple as saying, oh, well, anything that's repeated in the New Testament we keep. Because then why would you even need the Old Testament? It's a little bit more complicated than that. And that's what going through these laws and looking how to do that is hopefully going to help you understand why it is that we keep some of the Old Testament laws and why not. Now, last week we looked through the first four commandments, and we're going to look at the last six. And the Decalogue is split into two categories, the love of God and the love of your neighbor. Because remember when Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And that's the quintessence of the law of God. Then the summary would be the Ten Commandments, also the love of God, the first four commandments, and the last six, the love of your neighbor. And then the other 613 of the Mosaic Law flesh that out as well. Okay, so it's sort of a little pyramid of summary. So we're at the point of the top 10 commandments. So let me read for you Exodus chapter 20 again. I'll start in verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So the first commandment, you shall have no gods before me, is God's right to exclusivity, exclusive worship. And the second one, you shan't make a carved image, is God's right to accurate representation, because there's nothing an artist's impression could ever do to represent God correctly. Third commandment is, you shall not take, verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord your God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. That is God's right to a pure reputation, because if you take his name and attach it to something it shouldn't be attached to, you're impugning his reputation. So not only using God's name as a swear word, but also calling yourself by his name and yet living against his reputation. Okay, so now we're on to the fifth one, a parent's right to be respected. Oh no, sorry, I haven't read the Sabbath part yet. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall do no work. You should not do any work. Not you, not your son, or your daughter, or your male servant, or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who's within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. And therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath, Saturday, and made it holy. Okay, and that's God's right to devotion. You know, a day of devotion weekly. And there was a question that somebody asked me after the service yesterday. It was really good last week. There was really good service. Question. This is not in my notes. You have to give me some leeway. Yeah. And it was a really good question. I thought it might be worth mentioning here. They said, but what about Sunday and Saturday? Sunday is the Lord's Day. Well, Sunday is called the Lord's Day in the New Testament. And it is the Lord's Day. It's not a direct replacement of the Sabbath, though. The Sabbath was Saturday. It's still Saturday. And we don't need to keep Saturday the way we do in the Old Testament. And we showed that last week by going through the verses in Colossians, and shows that Christ fulfilled that once and for all. All the feast days, the Passover, the Sabbath, everything's listed there. And so that's done. But we also looked and saw that the Sabbath comes from the principle from creation already, before Moses. When God created the world, he rested on Saturday, and so he made it a holy day, and he really built that into society. If you think of people all over the world have a 7-day week, there's no reason for that. We understand why we have months, the lengths we do, because of the cycles of the moon, and the year because of the cycle of the sun, but there's no reason to break things down into sevens. It doesn't make any sense, really. The reason things are broken down in sevens all through history in every society is because God instituted that. And that day, that concept of having one day out of seven where you need to just relax and rest from your work and devote yourself to the Lord, that principle is still built in us. And anyone who's worked 2 weeks in a row without a single day off knows that, right? You do that for too long and you burn out. You do that for too long and you die. So it is part of us that we need that rest and that we should devote ourselves. And so what the New Testament church did is that they respected that by doing it on a Sunday. Why? Because Sunday was the day that Jesus rose. And so that was a great day, the first day of the week, to honor Jesus, and so in history that has happened. So I hope that makes a bit of sense. We do still have one day of the week in devotion to the Lord, Sunday, but you can drive your car, as I'm sure many of you did. You didn't violate anything, or you can, you know, if you had to finish an assignment for your school the next day, shame on you for not starting earlier, but you can still do that without sinning against the Lord by not keeping Sunday holy, because there isn't really a command to do that, okay? Does that make sense? Good, well now we're on to the fifth one, a parent's right to be respected. So this part of the Decalogue is the rights of other people, not your relationship to God, but your relationship specifically to other people. And parents have a right to be respected in verse 12. It says this, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. So God sanctified the family unit, and he protected the rights of the parents in Israel. Now, why does this still apply to us today? You know, if you read some of the modern parenting magazines, I don't know, Living and Loving or whatever they are, you might actually question this, whether the parents have the right to be respected by their kids. It's more like the world is revolving around the kids' right to be respected and pandered by, you know, by the parents. But in the Bible, it's the other way around. Children have to honor their parents. And does this still apply today? Well, yes, it does. It certainly does in my house. But why is that? You can't say to your kids, well, you have to obey me because of the Old Testament, because that only works a while until they get old enough to say, yeah, but how come you haven't stoned me to death for disobeying you like the Old Testament says? They probably wouldn't come up with that particular one. But, you know, they could argue with you at some point on that issue, and you wouldn't know what to say. So that's not the reason, but it does still apply, and why? Well, because the principle of the family unit is still there. It's still based on God's nature and how he sanctified the family unit and the pecking order that he put there for his glory. And we know that because it's restated in the New Testament. So it's not simply like, oh, it's restated in the New Testament, but the reason it's restated in the New Testament is because it's a timeless principle that God always wanted put into society. And so we would expect it to be mentioned somewhere in the New Testament. And one example is Ephesians 6, verse 1. My children's favorite verse, not. It's a verse we made them memorize as soon as they could speak. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And then, what Paul does in Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Then he quotes the Old Testament as an example of why. And he says, honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise. Did you pick that up, by the way, in all of these commandments? This is the one that comes with a promise that says, and if you do this, you will be blessed and you will live a long, happy life. He says, this is the first commandment with the promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. So we actually tell our kids that. We tell them, you have to obey us. The Bible says so. The New Testament says so. God revealed to the Apostle Paul that you need to obey your parents. And this is why. One, it is right. In other words, we're referring to the principle right from creation, all the way through the Mosaic Law, all the way through the New Testament. This is how God wants it. It's how he set it up. He made this right. It's wrong not to do that, firstly. So God said so. But secondly, because there's tremendous blessing for you if you obey this commandment. And that blessing's still been there from creation, through the Mosaic Law, into the New Testament, and right into today's society. The children who grow up honoring and respecting their parents and obeying their parents in general have happier, more fulfilled, safer, and even longer lives than kids who grow up with that rebellious streak. They're never taught the consequence of their rebellion. They're never spanked by their parents. They're never given any kind of consequence. So they grow up, and some kids might turn out fine, and other kids might not. And this rebellion kind of builds in them, and then they get their job, and they rebel against their boss, and so they're always getting fired, and then, you know, they rebel against authority, and they go to jail, and what happens is, you know, the parents will come to the pastor eventually crying, how did my child end up this way? Well, did you spank them when they were three, and you said, don't touch the cookie jar, and they did? Well, no, I didn't want to squelch his self-esteem. Okay, well, there you go. You didn't. Now you have a kid in jail. That's what happens, and people die. Kids join gangs, kids go into peer pressure and they get drunk and they have car accidents. They dabble with drugs because that's what their friends do, because they're not honoring what their parents want, they're honoring what their friends are doing or what's acceptable in their peer group. And it gets dangerous for them and they actually die young because they don't honor their parents. Okay, I don't explain all of that to my kids. But just the part, it's going to go well with you. Trust me, you're going to have a better life if you obey us. And you will thank us one day. I remember my parents used to say that to me. You know, this hurts me more than it hurts you. You get that speech? I thought, no, it doesn't. You'll thank us one day for this discipline. No, I won't. You know? But I literally have, and I do. And I thank my parents. And now they don't like it that we discipline their grandkids, but they like disciplining us. But and I do. I thank them because I see peers of mine who grew up in a very laissez-faire kind of situation at home where the parents let them do whatever, and those kids didn't have any sense of consequence, and you can see it in their lives and the decisions that they make. And whether I was a believer or not, my life would be better if I'd learned, because I learned those parameters that my parents built into me from young. So this is the parents' right to be honored. Now, it applies to us still today, of course. Even if you're like, well, I'm grown up, I'm out of the house. But if you still have parents, you still have to honor them. Now, you don't have to obey them in the same way Ephesians 6 is talking about, because Ephesians 6 is talking about children, paideia, children in the home. Now, once you grow up and you're being supported, by the way, the definition of grown up is when your parents don't pay for you anymore. So you could be 32 and you're still their child if they're paying your rent and doing your laundry and making you dinner. And, you know, your mom brings you breakfast in bed while you're playing video games in your pajamas and blogging. You're still a kid, and they get to tell you you have to be home at 11:30, and they get to ground you because you're a kid, okay? But once you grow up, and it doesn't matter how old you are, you could be 16 years old, if you live outside of the house and you have a job and you're paying rent, and then you're an adult, and then your parents can't tell you to be home at 11:30, you know? And yet, you do still need to honor them. My mom always told me the reason you have to wear a jersey. I said, "My mom, I'm not cold." She said, "Yes, but I'm cold. And you're my son, therefore you have to take a jersey to keep me happy." And so it's wonderful when I go over there to not have a jersey, even if it's cold outside, to kind of assert my independence. But there's a sense in which you still need to honor your parents even when you're grown up and out of the house. Always, right? And take their advice. They love you. They care for you. They have more experience than you. And so when they tell you something, you can't just dismiss it out of hand. You should take that seriously and respect them in the way that you respond to them. And parents, it's helpful for you to teach your children, if you've got little children, to really drum this into them that they need to honor you not only now but for the rest of their lives. Because as you get older, that's going to come in handy. And the more children you have, the better, because you teach them to tithe to you when they're older, and then you don't need a pension plan because you have kids. That's what they used to do in the Bible. That's just for free. Okay, so that's the fifth commandment. The sixth commandment is your neighbor's right to life. Verse 13 says, "You shall not murder." Now, I like the ESV's translation, "You shall not murder." Perhaps you have a version that says, "Thou shalt not kill." That's the old way. The reason the modern translations make it more specific is because the word "kill" is too broad. "Thou shalt not kill." Does that mean you're not allowed to stand on a cockroach? Of course you're allowed to stand on a cockroach. I mean, there's lots of commands in the Bible to kill animals, for example. What about killing other people? Well, there's commands in the Bible to execute people who have murdered. So that can't be, it can't just mean don't kill in general. It must mean murder. And we know this because in Genesis 9, for example, Genesis 9 verse 5, it says, "And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." So what that's saying is that if an animal kills a human, you have to kill the animal, because it is struck against the image of God, and that is unnatural, and that animal must be removed from the world for doing that. And it says the same for human beings who do that. Now again, this is the Old Testament, so we don't do that. If your country doesn't have capital punishment, then your country doesn't have capital punishment. But if your country does, and they execute murderers, that's not unbiblical. The reason I say this is because often, you know, if you're watching international news when there's going to be an execution in some of the states in America, still do death by lethal injection or electric chair, and then there's people outside, and they're picketing the government buildings during the execution, and they have a sign, and it says, "Thou shalt not kill." And they're quoting the Ten Commandments, saying that what the government's doing is wrong. Well, it's very ironic, because the people that they're doing that to protect so that they don't get executed are usually what? Usually murderers. I mean, it's almost, I think murder is the only thing that there's capital punishment for, that and maybe treason. But the people that they're picketing for have taken the life of others, and they're saying, "Thou shalt not kill, let them go." Whereas actually, you should be saying, "Yeah, I want to go and stand in front of that building with the 'Thou shalt not kill.' That's why they're being executed. Because that's what the command meant. Thou shalt not murder. Execution is not murder. Is that clear? There's also self-defense, or an accidental killing of someone is not murder. And we recognize that in our own language as well. What do you call it if you killed somebody by accident? You call it manslaughter. It's a different charge. It comes with a lesser penalty. It still comes with a penalty, because society needs to be careful about people's lives, and you don't want to do that even by accident. But people understand that premeditated murder is very different than something happening accidentally. This is also based on principles we see in the Old Testament. According to Numbers chapter 35, murder is the deliberate killing of innocent human life, not the governmental execution of a guilty murderer. Or it is murder is killing through negligence, but it's not killing by accident. So Numbers 35 verse 10, for example, said that they had to have these cities of refuge. Verse 12 says, Numbers 35, 12, "The cities shall be for you a refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation for judgment." In other words, you have to go to court. There has to be people there. And he gives some examples. He says, "If he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he's a murderer, and the murderer shall be put to death." But it says, verse 22 of Numbers 35, "If he pushed him suddenly without enmity," in other words, they got into a match and he shoved him and whatever, but he didn't mean to kill him, "or hurled anything on him without lying in wait," so he wasn't premeditated lying in wait, and then, but kind of, you know, they were in a fight and he threw something and it hit the guy and he dies, "or used a stone that could cause death without seeing him, dropped it on him," so he's playing on his roof with a stone, I guess, and drops it off or whatever, "and then it hits somebody and the guy dies, though he was not his enemy and did not seek his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of the blood in accordance with these rules." And then it gives rules saying what he can do and what he can't do, and he has to live in the city of refuge, otherwise he will be killed. So he's kind of exiled from his hometown. It's a different penalty than if he murdered the person on purpose. That's all I'm saying. Now, how does this apply today? Well, are humans still made in the image of God? Yes. And so would it be wrong for us to strike out against the image of God and kill somebody in murder, premeditated, lying in wait today? Yes. And so because of that, you would expect that somewhere to appear in the New Testament and be restated and taught by Jesus. And is it? Absolutely. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, for example. "You have heard that it was said of those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." So Jesus actually ups the ante and says, not only am I restating that murder is wrong, I'm in fact also saying that even wanting to murder somebody is wrong. And that on judgment day, you know, you might not go to jail for wanting to murder someone here on earth, but on judgment day, if you wanted to murder somebody, you had hatred in your heart, you were in enmity with somebody, you struck out against them even verbally, calling them a fool. The it's an Aramaic word, raka. It just sounds worse than fool, right? And it means blockhead, like Charlie Brown. You know, you call someone a, "You blockhead." That's going to show up on judgment day, Jesus says, as would murder. So murder and striking against the image of God and even wanting harm to befall someone with the image of God and even saying that you want harm to befall somebody with the image of God is sin still. So that's why we say do not murder. The seventh commandment, your neighbor's right to a faithful marriage. Verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. Now, rivalry while you're dating is acceptable. Everybody understands that. Until there's a ring on the finger, you know, you're actually just friends before the Lord. Doesn't matter that Facebook says you're dating, you've changed your status. Until you're married, you haven't made a formal covenant before the Lord. But once you're married and you've made a formal covenant before the Lord, that is an inseparable union. That union can only be separated by death. or according to Matthew 19, if one of the partners commits adultery, because the sanctity of marriage is being protected. This is your neighbor's right to a faithful marriage. If there was no one committing adultery, then no spouses could commit adultery. So it's not only telling the married couple not to commit adultery, it's also telling other people outside of the marriage that this marriage has a right to stay faithful and pure. And so you need to guard that right by leaving them alone. We understand that. If you're married and you're out with your wife, and maybe you leave her alone for a minute while you go and get a jacket for her or something, and some guy comes and maybe her ring's in for polishing and she's not wearing a ring, and he starts hitting on your wife, how are you going to feel about that? You're going to hit him, right? You shouldn't, because you shouldn't strike against the image of God, but you have that in you, right? So now, why? Because you understand this is wrong. And you tell the guy, hey, that's my wife. And then you see him go pale and step back, and I'm sorry, because he knows what comes next, because now he's interfered with something. And if he doesn't, well, now he's breaking this commandment. He's infringing on God's right, on his neighbor's right to a faithful marriage. Marriage is one of the greatest blessings in life. Paul calls it the grace of life. But the most corrosive acid in a marriage is the poison of infidelity. So God protected the rights of married Israelites by forbidding adultery. But since marriage is God's building block for society, he still values this faithfulness and purity. So does this still apply for us today? Absolutely, of course it does. And you would expect the New Testament to say something about it, and of course it does. Matthew 5:27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus has a very high view of the sanctity of marriage. And again, he ups the ante and he says, not only am I restating that it's still sin for you to commit adultery, I'm saying it's even sin for you to want to commit adultery. And he brings the law back into the heart. And you look at a woman who's not your wife, and obviously it counts for women as well, a woman looking at a man who's not her husband, and desiring marriage to that man instead of the person that you're married to, or desiring to marry somebody who's already married to somebody else, you are sinning. It's adultery. So the application for us is simple. We need to have a very, very high view of marriage and the faithfulness of marriage. Now, most genuine believers who are faithful and mature in the Lord don't struggle with actually wanting to commit adultery. But it comes out in a more subtle form sometimes. You are violating this command as soon as you are violating the right to your spouse having a faithful marriage. So what this looks like in reality often is flirting. You can say, well, I would never commit adultery. But as soon as a married man is flirting with another woman, he is having a low view of his marriage, and he's violating his wife's right to a faithful marriage. He's committing adultery. You can't flirt with another woman if you're married. And you can't flirt with a married woman or a married man. What you're doing is you're corroding the building block that God has put there and drawn the circle of protection around in the Ten Commandments and in the New Testament. You can't do that. This is why polygamy is wrong. It was wrong in the Bible, and it's wrong now, even though some powerful politicians don't seem to think so. They think it's a sign of power that they can support more wives and mistresses and girlfriends, and a lot of cultures that you go to, that's just considered normal. When I was an exchange student in Argentina, my host brother had this girlfriend, a very lovely young lady, and I was introduced to her, and one day he and I went to another town, a couple of hours away, to go see the other town, and on the way there he said, now listen, I just want to tell you something. In this town I have a girlfriend and they don't know about each other, and I don't want you to tell them about each other. And I was horrified. I was like, wait, what? And he said, yeah, well, it's how we do things in our culture. My dad has a girlfriend, and everybody has two girlfriends. You know, you have your wife and your girlfriend. And this is like my mistress girlfriend, and that's the one that I'm really committed to. And he was explaining this to me like, what, they didn't teach you this in the Rotary orientation? No, they didn't. But the Bible says, no, that's nonsense. That's an adulterous mindset. Married men should not talk to other women as if you're still single. Once you're married, you don't talk to other women. And this is difficult sometimes for young couples when they first get married. Because it's okay when you're single to, you know, chat up the ladies or whatever and see which ones don't slap you. And then you kind of get to know, oh, these ones can put up with me, until you narrow it down a little. But then once you've narrowed it down and she says yes and you commit and you get married, now it's absolutely wrong. In fact, it's in violation of God's commands for you now to still chat up other women. And sometimes men do that just because, you know, they wouldn't commit adultery, but they want to feel, you know, whatever. They want to their egos are driving this. They like it that they still look attractive to other women or whatever. And that's wrong. It's sinful. It shouldn't be part of Christian marriage at all. And the same for women as well. Women like it when men compliment their looks and or whatever. If you're not married to that man, you should feel that's creepy. Don't compliment me. You know, tell my husband that I look good and see how that goes. So anyway, that is your neighbor's right to a faithful marriage. This eighth commandment, your neighbor's right to God's allotment of possessions. Verse 15, you shall not steal. God allowed his people to work. He allowed his people to receive gifts and own property and possessions. And God is the one who gives and takes away. Job said this. We've been reading through Job. Job 1:21, the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God decides who to give, how much to give, when to give, what to give. He gave Job a lot, and then he took it away, and later he gave it back. And that's God's doing. Deuteronomy 8:18 says that you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth. So stealing is saying, I don't like what God has given me, I want more. And I'm willing to violate him and his law in order to get it. Now, he's given me the power to make wealth. That's okay to go and do it, to go and work for it. But I don't want to work for it. I don't want to use the power that he's given me to make wealth. I want to circumvent that. And what you're doing is, when you steal, you're always stealing from someone. And your neighbor has a right to God's allotment to them. And you're saying, I don't like what God's given that person. I want it, so I'm going to take it. There's a lot of that going on in our country, isn't it? People that don't respect God's allotment to other people. And they say, well, I have so little, that person has so much, so I'm justified in taking it. How do you feel when you're the person that they take it from? Not very good. You know, the most common statement people make after they've been mugged or their house has been burgled? They come home, you find your house, all your clothes are everywhere, everything's toppled under. The statement most often people make in South Africa is, I felt violated. Have you ever heard that? It's just such a violent, and that's, that is an expression of what's going on here. It's not the stuff, often. Oh, they stole this and this and this, but insurance is going to cover that. Yes, I lost this, and that had some sentimental value, but it's only stuff. And you, as a Christian, you have a good perspective on that. And yet, you still feel that was wrong. That I didn't want to go through that. Yes, I know that it's just stuff, and God can take it away, but the person who came into my home and decided what of my stuff they wanted and walked out with it, it's just violating. And you have the right to not ever have to experience that. And you know what? So does your neighbor. So that's why you need to consider your neighbor's right and not steal from them. Now, does this still apply today? That's how Israel operated. Well, of course, it still applies today. Why? In Ephesians 4:28, it's one of many examples in the Bible. Paul here says, let the thief no longer steal, but the put on behavior, rather let him labor. You want something? Go work for it. Rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. The reason God gives you the power to make wealth is so you go out and work and contribute to society, and you get the reward, and that's fine, and you should work as much as you can and save as much as you can so that you can have as much as you can, so that you can give as much as you can. But you can't take from other people, ever. Now, a lot of respectable Christians today would say, well, at least I don't steal. At least I'm not a burglar. At least I'm not a carjacker. Really? Have you ever shoplifted anything? Well, no, I'm not a shoplifter. But no, okay, you know what counts as shoplifting? Is if your kid, confession time, if your kid takes something off the shelf and sticks it in your grocery bag, and you drive all the way home, and you're unpacking your groceries, and you're like, wow, I didn't know we bought this, you know, 80 Rand lint chocolate, shiny gold Easter bunny. I'm glad we did. And then you check the receipt. Oh, wait, we didn't. How did that get in there? And, you know, one of the kids is like, oh, I wanted it. I put it in there. Well, now what do?
Score! Good job, kid!
No! No, 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 no. You put the kid in the car, you put the bunny in, and you go back all the way to the shop, and you give it back, or you pay for it if it's too late, so maybe some of the bunny's gone already. You go back and you pay for it, and you know what? Whatever you paid, your 80 Rand for that chocolate, it's worth having a clear conscience. And this has happened, you know. I wouldn't be tempted to actually take something and not pay from a shop, but to me it's the inconvenience of having to get back in my car and going back, and the embarrassment, kind of, you have to show the security guard, I'm coming in with this, I know I don't have a receipt for it, I'm going to explain that. You know, and yet you have to do that, because it's worth a clear conscience, and we shouldn't be people who steal. What about miscalculations in your favor? This has happened to me too, where you get the bill and at a restaurant, and they've forgotten to put on, like, the most expensive item. You're like, the Lord is on my side. No. No, that's Satan tempting you, obviously. Okay? No, you have to point that out. And you know what? The money that you're spending and losing, in a sense, that you were going to lose anyway, is worth it because of the testimony you are to the people that would have been robbed and now see that they aren't because of your testimony. And the testimony to your kids and the integrity that you have and the worship that you offer to the Lord. I mean, there's so much you can do with that, you know, crummy $35 you would have saved. That is just glorifying to God and amassing eternal reward and setting an example for your kids and being a witness to unbelievers, and to think that you would rather have the extra $35 that they forgot to put on that burger. You know, don't steal. Cheating on your taxes. You know, if you've got a good tax accountant, there's a difference between, you know, I'm a firm believer in you should pay as little tax as you can legally get by with paying. That's why you have tax guys to help you do that. But you should pay as much tax as you have to pay. Render unto Caesar. And as soon as you start fudging or giving the wrong receipt or in business, you know, I'm not going to give my VAT number or under the table or give it in cash and I don't declare it. As soon as you start thinking that, you're stealing. You're taking a bribe in order to give work to someone else. You're stealing. You want more than what God has allotted to you. And then just one more, just to throw this out there, piracy. Downloading illegal music that you should be paying for. It's stealing. Another one, by the way, is Facebook. Like, wait, what? Stealing hours that your employer is paying you for by spending it on Facebook. Unless you work for Facebook. But most of you don't. And they've calculated that removing solitaire and blocking Facebook and those kind of things from computers can produce hundreds of thousands in revenue for companies that of time that then isn't wasted by that stuff. Don't steal from your employer. Now, if they say it's fine, it's fine. But, you know, if you have to quickly minimize something when your boss walks in, you know. You're stealing time that they're paying you for. So, that's the eighth commandment. The ninth commandment, your neighbor's right to accurate representation. Remember, God had a right to accurate representation. He didn't want you to think of him as like a little golden calf. Well, your neighbor has a right to accurate representation as well. Verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. There are few offenses in life so irritating as being misquoted or misrepresented or accused of doing something that you didn't do. My most memorable hiding in my life came when I accused our maid of stealing sugar because I was picking up stompies and hearing little bits of conversations here and there, and I thought that my mom had accused her of that, and I kind of held it over her one night when she said I had to go to bed. She was babysitting me, and I said, no, I'll tell my mom that you're stealing sugar again, and you'll get into trouble. And when I tried that, and my parents knew I was lying because it wasn't her that had been stealing sugar, it was someone else, and I didn't get that right, my dad left an impression on me. Let's just put it that way. I'll never forget that. False representation. Now, this you understand in Israel, in a nation where there's no police and there's no forensic laboratories and there's no security cameras and there's no way of analyzing evidence, they're really the only evidence you could bring in a case was the witness. And so if you had witnesses that were prepared to lie, that would be very, very serious miscarriage of justice. There's no other way of discrediting that witness. Now, in the New Testament, this command is not repeated, believe it or not. But similar derivative laws are, for example, slander is saying something untrue about someone, if it's in print, we call it libel. And lying, of course, is false witness. Colossians 3, verse 8. But now you must put away all slander and talk from your mouth. And verse 9 says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. And this, by the way, I see this a lot in marriage counseling when, you know, one spouse will say, you know, the husband will say, and she never appreciates what I do, blah, blah, blah. Or the wife will say, and he always jumps to conclusion when that. And you can see the other person, as soon as somebody uses the word never or always in a counseling situation, the other person immediately gets like, whoa, hold on a second. Now, I know I'm in the right because there was this one time. And you're not counting. When you say he never did it, and I did do it that one time in 1984, and you aren't remembering that, now you're slandering me to this counselor, and I want that on the record. You know, because it's something in us. It's like, no, I don't mind getting in trouble for something I've done, but I don't want to get in trouble with something I haven't done, and I haven't 100% of the time been that way. There was this once that I wasn't, you know. And so don't talk like that, because it does put people's back up against the wall, and it's unloving. They have a right to accurate representation. And then the final commandment, just in case you manage to get the way all the way through without being convicted, verse 17, 10th commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or his car, or his golf clubs, or his position at work, or his new computer, or his cell phone, etc., or anything that is your neighbor's. Coveting is not wanting what you cannot have. That's just greed. Coveting is wanting what you may not have. You see the difference? My mom always used to say, can you or may you? You know, what you may not have. It's not like saying, well, my neighbor has a 4x4, brand new 4x4, and I want one just like it, so you go out and you buy one, and you can afford it. That's not sin. That's just silly. It's childish. Keeping up with the Joneses is just dumb, but it's not sin. But when you say, I want that 4x4, and you steal it from your neighbor, or you want to steal it from your neighbor, or you just don't want him to have it, and you have this lust in your heart for something you may not have, you can have it, you can afford it, but you may not have it. So for example, that's why a wife is a better example, because you might be able to afford having his wife, but you may not have his wife. And so coveting his wife is wrong. Coveting his servants, well, you might... You know, this happens when, man, how come they always get that babysitter? They always ask that babysitter before me. Now I can't have that babysitter this Friday. That's coveting. You know, whatever it is. Anytime you want bad things to happen to your neighbor so the good things can happen to you, that's coveting. And that's why I don't go window shopping. Window coveting, we call it in my house. Because you see stuff that you, if you can't afford it, then it means you may not have it. And you want it, and it just causes discontent. Thomas Watson said, beware of covetousness. One of Christ's apostles was caught with a silver bait. Covetousness will make a good man betray a good cause and make a shipwreck of a good conscience. Now, coveting is the only law in Israel that was not enforceable. I mean, how are you going to write a ticket to somebody for wanting something that they shouldn't want? It's what it does is it brings the whole list of commands into the heart. And it is the clincher commandment. That's what I call it, the 10th commandment, the clincher commandment, because no matter what happens with the other commands, you might be able to justify them away. You can never get away from coveting. Coveting is a very insidious sin. That's why when the rich young ruler came and said, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, oh, keep the commandments perfectly. And he said, I've done that since my youth. And Jesus said, really? Now, he would have broken all of those commandments in some way, perhaps, maybe not murder, but he says, let's go for the clincher commandment. Nobody can get away from that one. And he says, I tell you what, why don't you go sell all your goods, give the money to the poor, and come follow me, and you'll be saved. Now, imagine that person in that moment. Jesus tells him exactly what to do, and he's guaranteed eternal salvation forever, and he goes away sad. Couldn't do it. Jesus knew, you get into someone's heart when you tell them, you may not have that. And it's worse once you've already got something and now God says you may not have it anymore. Coveting. Wanting to keep that stuff. So what was the reaction that people had to all of these 10 commands? I'm not going to read it, but from verse 18 to verse 20. 26, the people basically freaked out and told Moses, "You speak to God. We're afraid of God, and we're scared." And that is the effect that the law is supposed to make. And you should hear these laws, and you should think through them, and you should realize, you know what, I break these laws, and that should make you scared. But that's not the end. The end is the good news, that Jesus came to fulfill that law. That's why he came. He could easily have just sent a few rules that were very easy to keep, and anyone who kept them gets to heaven, and anyone who doesn't goes to hell, but he made it impossible to keep the law on purpose. So that everybody breaks the law, so that everybody needs a Savior, so that he can come down and live it and break none of those laws his whole life, not even in his heart, not even in his attitude or his speech or his thinking, and then carry the wrath that we all deserve on himself on the cross, so that he can give us the righteousness that he earned, so we can live with him forever. That's the good news. And always remember that when you're reading the law, you're explaining it to your kids, you're explaining it to other people. The law is there to show you how high God's standards are, so that you realize you fall short, so that you realize, praise God, we have a Savior. So that you worship Jesus, so you trust Jesus, so that you love Jesus, so that you want a relationship with this man who came and lived and died for you. That's why God does all of this. Not so that you'll go around feeling guilty that you can't keep these laws, but so that you'll go around praising him for keeping them for you, and therefore being motivated to try to honor him in your thoughts and attitudes and behavior. And you want to know how? Go read the laws. That's the purpose of the law. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this. It has been a challenging part of the Exodus series to be reminded of your holiness. But it's also been encouraging to remember that even though we can't keep this on our own, we can be confident that we can be seen as sinless before you because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. Lord, it's so humbling to think of ourselves as righteous saints in your presence, living with you for all eternity because of what you did in our stead. And so it's because of this that we praise the name of Jesus.